Matthew chapter 3. Let's start reading at verse 1, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. And I want to preach a message this morning entitled John the Baptist, the Greatest Born of Women. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, Ye have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Lord, bless this morning as we look at this text and examine the life of John the Baptist. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this man's life and how he lived it and what you said of him, that we would be provoked unto love and good works, that we might desire to emulate things in John the Baptist's life that made him unique, that made him to be the greatest man born of women. So bless the message. Use me, Lord, as a vessel in thy hand, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thus far in our study of the book of Matthew, we've looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the character and compassion of Joseph. And last week, I preached a message entitled, How Will You Respond to the Person and Work of Jesus Christ? Because chapter 1 reveals to us who Jesus is, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, what he's done for us. He's Jesus, that is, Savior, and he came to save us from our sins. And then we see a multitude of different responses to who Jesus is and what he did. It was the wise men who responded appropriately, though. When God gave them just a little bit of revelation, they went in search of him. And they left their homes, perhaps in part their families and their friends, their surroundings, what they were comfortable with, that they might find Jesus. And yet those that were closest to the Savior, those that could actually tell King Herod where he was to be born, made little effort to know Jesus in a more personal way, an intimate way. And so we need to ensure that we're more like the wise men than we are the scribes and the chief priests. And even as believers, we should strive to search for Jesus that we might know him in a more intimate way. But again, this morning I want to preach on John the Baptist, Of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and should therefore be important to us. However, I feel there are some passages that should grab our attention in a very unique way and cause us to more carefully ponder them. Matthew 11:11 is one of those passages. And notice what it says about John the Baptist. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Did you hear what that said? Among those born of women, and just in case you don't realize it, that means all men, because all of us have been born of a woman. It says there is none greater than John the Baptist. What a statement. Doesn't that make you want to examine then the life of John the Baptist in a detailed manner to determine what made him so great? It does me. And this morning I want to look at his life, including his message, his methods, and his motives. And as we see how he is described, perhaps we can strive to act accordingly, and as a result, also be one of the greatest to be born of women. Here in our text in Matthew chapter 3, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. You know, perhaps the second most recognized activity of John the Baptist, and I say second, and it's only second to his baptizing, that's probably the most recognized activity of John the Baptist. He was called that because he baptized people. But again, the second most recognized activity of John the Baptist is his preaching. And if you were to ask a Bible literate people what one word summarizes the preaching of John the Baptist, they would respond with the word repent. And this refers to the message of John the Baptist. What was his message primarily? His message was a message of repentance. Verse number 2, it says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was repent. The justification for the message is what follows, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, a lot of people have trouble determining what that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is in reference to. Well, if you look at it in this particular context, it's referring to the fact that the Messiah has come. And John the Baptist's ministry was one of preparation. He was preparing for the Messiah, preparing the people for the reception of their Messiah. And so when you look at this phrase within that context, it's simply saying Jesus is here. The time has come. But notice his message was just one word, repent. Repent. The Greek word that's translated repent here means to think differently or to think afterwards. That is, reconsider. In Strong's Concordance, added these words, morally to feel compunction, which is guilt or regret. That's the Greek definition for this word, repent. It's actually composed of two different Greek words, one meaning to think, the other meaning afterwards. And that's where the definition comes, to think afterwards, or to think differently. And looking at the way the word is used in the Bible, preachers have always said, at least to my knowledge, that repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of action. That was John the Baptist's message. When he preached, he said, repent. And you know, Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, stated that repentance was necessary for salvation. Look at Luke chapter 13 with me. Luke chapter 13. It says in verse 1 that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Jesus knew the motives of their heart. You know, I've preached on this text before, and I've given you the illustration of how children sometimes will come to their parents and tell them what their siblings have done that's wrong. And again, they do that, you know, with a smile on their face, because making their brothers and sisters look bad, of course, would reflect positively upon them, right? Because they've not done that. You know, say one of them went out and got the axe, you know, and they weren't supposed to have the axe. So they come and say, Mom, Dad, you know what so-and-so did? They took the axe. And you told them not to. Aren't they rotten and terrible and mean and sinful? And sometimes children will even say, well, I did, but I didn't. I would never do that. I didn't take the axe. Well, that's the way these people were acting, like a bunch of children, thinking that the Galileans were wicked sinners because of what they had suffered, because of how they had been judged. But Jesus looks at these people in the face in verse 3 and he says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And the reason for that is because all of us have sinned. And if Christians aren't careful, they can get in the habit of looking at the outside world and pointing the finger at them and saying that they need to repent of their homosexuality, they need to repent of their adultery, they need to repent of their greed, and yet we never examine our own lives to see what we need to repent of. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, just like the Galileans. And in case they didn't get it, Jesus gives another example, or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Again, that would have been the tendency of the Jews in that day, to think that these men were utterly wicked and that's why this tower fell on them. But he said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He says that two different times, which tells to me it's important. Again, unless a person repents, they can't be saved. Unless they feel, morally, feel guilt and shame. Unless they change their mind about God, about Jesus Christ, and about their own sin, they'll never get saved. We'll never get saved until we do that. I'm going to point out a couple of other verses that explain the close association between repentance and faith. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, if this is not a passage that you're familiar with, you should become familiar with it, because Paul summarizes the gospel message in a very unique way. Let me read. Begin reading at verse number 20. It says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He says, I go everywhere preaching and teaching the gospel. You all know that. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, I'm preaching to all men." And notice, he's about to summarize the message that he preaches, the gospel message. And he says, "Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That there is a summation of the gospel message, a summation of everything that the Apostle Paul preached during his ministry. Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse number 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, Let us go on unto perfection. Again, I'm not going to take the time to read all of chapter 5 and chapter 6, but here the idea is some Christians need to grow up and move on past the basics. They need to begin to build upon the foundation that they've already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. This is the foundation, okay? Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's the foundation of our salvation. That's where it starts. And it starts with what? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Turning from your sin. Turning from your own self-righteousness. And trusting instead in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was the message of John the Baptist. His message was one of repentance. But I have to believe these weren't the only things that John the Baptist ever spoke on. But notice even in verse number 7 and 8, he brings forth truths concerning repentance. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I got to say again, John the Baptist wouldn't be popular today. His message wouldn't be popular, and the way he preached the message wouldn't be popular. It's just not popular to go up to religious rulers and call them a bunch of vipers, snakes, a bunch of serpents. But that's what a lot of religious leaders are. They're vipers, they're snakes. They're leading people astray, and they need to be called out. Now again, you'll have your name all over the front page of newspapers if you do that, and they get a hold of it. That's all right. It evidently made John the Baptist one of the greatest, no, the greatest, born of women. He said, you bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance in verse number 8. John the Baptist demanded repentance. He demanded it. He says, I'm not going to baptize you guys. No way. Not until you demonstrate to me that you've truly repented. And so you can see why preachers define repentance as a change of mind that results in a change of action. Because John the Baptist knew that if they had repented of their sins and they were turning to God, that it would reveal itself in the way they conducted themselves. It would reveal itself in the way they conducted themselves. Repentance results in a change of conduct, in a change of behavior. Repentance. What was the message of John the Baptist? It was one of repentance. But like I said, this wasn't the only thing that he evidently brought up in his preaching. Notice there in verse 7, he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I conclude, because of that statement, that there were probably times in John the Baptist's ministry that he exhorted the people to flee from the wrath to come. And he wasn't the first preacher to do so. You remember Enoch, way back in the book of Genesis? He said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And why was he going to come? To execute judgment upon the ungodly. So what was Enoch doing? He was encouraging people to repent. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. We don't have any of his recorded sermons, but you know what? Noah knew that when that ark was done, when it was complete and when it was finished, there was a judgment day coming, and I'll bet you that Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, stood on a rock or stood on the bow of that boat when it was under construction and told those people to repent and flee from the wrath to come. See, John the Baptist wasn't alone. Before him there was Enoch. There was Noah. There was Jonah who said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And this type of preaching was also done by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. He said, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Jesus was the one that said three times, and if thy hand, he used other extremities the other two times, offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus looked at those cities like Capernaum and said that they were exalted unto heaven. He said, but thou shalt be thrust down to hell. John the Baptist wasn't alone in his proclamation of fleeing from the wrath to come. He preached repentance. He preached that salvation brings a change. He preached hellfire and brimstone. John the Baptist preached against sin. If you doubt me, just all you got to do is turn to Matthew chapter 14. He was put in prison. Why was he put in prison? Because he told Herod it wasn't lawful for him to take his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. It wasn't right what he did. History tells us that Herod was still married and that Herodias left her husband to marry Herod, and John the Baptist evidently stood up and publicly said, that's not right! And as a result, Herod put him in prison. But again, you read that entire chapter, you'll find that Herod did have a certain level of respect for John the Baptist. That's why he didn't, at that point, yet behead him. He feared the people, but he also had a respect for John the Baptist, even though he told him what he was doing was wrong. But again, John the Baptist isn't the only one in the Bible to do this. You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, said of the one that was guilty of fornication, deliver such a one to Satan. That's what he said to do with him. Deliver such a one to Satan. He says, there is fornication reported among you that is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles. But a man should have his father's wife. It's wicked. The disciples, you remember all together, there in the book of Acts, they concluded that the three things the Gentiles should abstain from, and one of those things was fornication. John the Baptist, what was his message? That's really what I'm trying to get across. Here is a man that was called the greatest born of women. What was the message that he preached? Repent or perish. Salvation brings a change. Hellfire and brimstone. He preached against sin. I don't know, but it seems to me like John the Baptist was a fundamentalist. I don't get the idea that he was a wishy-washy new evangelical. I don't get the idea that he was one of these poofy head preachers that go around today preaching only things that are positive. I think repentance is positive. I think fleeing from the wrath that comes is positive.
Yes, sir.
Because it will positively save you from hell if you listen to it. Here's a man's message. What was it? Repent! And I get the idea from some Christians today that that's a bad word. That it's a dirty word, but it's not.
Right.
It's what the world needs to hear today. Repent! That's how John the Baptist's ministry began. That's how Jesus' ministry began. The Apostle Paul summarized his ministry with those words. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that everyone needs to lay. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That was his message. And I don't know, but if we want to be one of the greatest to be born of women, maybe we need to ensure that's our message. What then were his methods? So I got to thinking about this message when it was all done. It perhaps better applies to the preacher than to the layman. But I thought to myself, it's good for everyone to understand what should be required of a preacher. Especially if you're ever in a position where you need to call a preacher. What kind of preacher you want to call? How about one that preaches repentance? Preaches against sin. That preaches salvation brings a change. But what about his methods? Now I know someone would probably say, well, we don't have any information concerning John the Baptist's methods. I mean, we don't really know what type of promotional things that he used during his ministry. He may have given the kids little mule rides around the lake, around the Jordan River. He wasn't at a lake. Around, I guess you can't really go around the Jordan River. Maybe he said, we've got the tallest rope swing in Israel. And if you come and get baptized, we'll let you swing off our rope swing. But we laugh, don't we? Because we really doubt that those are the methods that John the Baptist used. You know, everything about John, and oftentimes I've thought about John the Baptist when I think about how should a preacher conduct himself in the ministry. Because when I think about John the Baptist, I really get the impression of this guy, you know, in Times Square or maybe down at the Circle of Indianapolis, you know, just a brown shirt with a rope belt around it with a big sign, repent, Jesus is coming. I mean, you know, he doesn't have long hair, but he's got a lot of hair, big old beard and mustache. Repent, Jesus is coming. And everybody looks at him like, this guy is a kook. He's lost his mind. But when you look at John the Baptist, there's nothing glamorous. Nothing outstanding about him and his appearance. Jesus said to the people, what went ye out to see? A man arrayed in soft raiment? And he wasn't talking about these homosexual pastel colors either. Though we could talk about that if we wanted to. But he was talking about, you know, the things that people would wear in the king's palace. That's what he said in the next phrase. No, you didn't go out to see someone dressed in soft raiment. No, he had a brown shirt on with a leathern girdle. You know, just like Elijah, by the way. That's what he wore. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 4, it's what all the prophets wore. They all wore this brown shirt with a leathern girdle. They wore something that would identify themselves as a prophet of God, and it was always just very plain. And he ate locust and wild honey. And by the way, eating locust was permitted in the Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus. But it was something that the poor ate. He didn't have a steak dinner. He ate locusts and wild honey. Why? Because that's the only thing he could find out in the country where he was. Which I think you probably got to live out in the country if you want to be one of the greatest born of women. He ate like a poor man. He dressed like a prophet. Everything in the life of John the Baptist cries out plain and simple. And some could say I'm misapplying this, but you know what? That means to me there was no promotions, no tricks, there was no methods, there was no fads, there was just preaching. And we shouldn't even have to say it that way, that there was just preaching. What do you mean just preaching? God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those which are lost. I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. Do we have so little faith in the gospel message and the quickening of the Word of God that we've got to have all kinds of tricks and gimmicks? It seems that is the case today. We know in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Do you see here there's a comparison between the devices in a man's heart and the counsel of the Lord? We don't need all these counsels, all these inventions that originate in the heart of man in our churches. What we need is one thing, and that's the counsels of God. Just the Word of God. That's all we need. And it'll get the job done. And if it doesn't, and you got to use something else to see results, those results probably are superficial. And they won't truly lead to people being born into the kingdom of God. I see a man's ministry who was plain. He just stood out in the wilderness and he preached repentance. And as a result, he was the greatest born of women. Then what about his motives? Why is it that John the Baptist did what he did? If you look at our text, chapter 3 and verse 11, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." You realize that when John the Baptist baptized these people, they were identifying with him and his message. They were repenting of their sin and prepared then to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. "He that cometh after me is mightier than I." I want you to recognize this because I'm going to bring this up again in a little bit. But John the Baptist, he knew who Jesus was. Remember when he came on the scene, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He knew who Jesus was. And he said, "Whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." I'm not worthy to even carry his shoes around. And he says, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." He felt, and rightly so, that he was inferior to Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it says that John forbade Jesus Christ, saying, "I have need to baptize thee." And here Jesus was coming to be baptized of him. He says, "No, I can't do this. I can't baptize you. If anything, you should be baptizing me." He felt he was unworthy to baptize Jesus Christ. And then you'll be familiar with what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And you know, he said that when some of the people came to him and said, "You know what? Jesus is beginning to take all your followers away. They've left you and now they've went after him. And look, him and his followers, they're baptizing more people than you ever did. What do you think about that?" Trying to prey on his vanity. And that's the circumstances under which John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He says, if that's the way the Lord wants it, then that's all right with me, because everything that I'm doing and everything that I've ever done has all been for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm his forerunner. I've been sent to prepare his way and to prepare this people for receiving him as their Savior. And so it's all right if my ministry evaporates, so long as it's a result of him being glorified. What was his motive? His motive was to glorify Jesus Christ. And again, as a result, God says that he's the greatest to be born of women. What then were the results of John the Baptist's message, his methods, and his motives? I want you to look at verse number 5 again. Notice what it says here. And this is in response to John the Baptist's message. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." You know, one of the consequences was people came. People came to him. All Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around Judea, all the people of those cities and of those areas, they came out to hear, to see John the Baptist. You know, we get this funny idea that if we just stand up and herald forth the truths of Scripture in a very plain way, that it's going to run people off. I believe it will have just the opposite effect. If preachers will boldly proclaim the truths of the Word of God, people will be attracted to it. Not everybody will be attracted to it. The politicians won't be attracted to it. The newspapers won't be attracted to it. The progressives, the liberals, the Catholic priests won't be attracted to it. But the people will. The people will. They were in John the Baptist's day. You know, Lester Roloff, most of you are familiar with him. I guess in some sense he was kind of backwards. He was just a country bumpkin. He talked different than most preachers. I don't know, maybe his grammar wasn't perfect. Maybe his thoughts weren't always sequential and systematic. But he was plain spoken. And that's why people loved him. B.M. Page, my practical evangelism teacher, 94 years old, pretty much uneducated, not very smart. He did have poor grammar, but it didn't make any difference. People all over Indiana and elsewhere loved him. Why? Because he was just plain spoken. Because he was sincere. And he was real. And if we'll be plain spoken and sincere and real, you'll find that people won't run away from you. No, they'll be attracted to you. Not everybody, because while the people came to him, the Pharisees hated him. Jesus said to them, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned within themselves, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him?" They didn't love John the Baptist. They didn't receive his message. They rejected it. And by the way, you'll never gain the world's favor when you follow Christ. Don't expect to gain the lost world's favor. As I said, the plain people will hear you gladly. But this world system, the lost world, they'll hate you. Which is why it's such folly for Christians today to try to earn the respect and admiration of the lost world. You'll read in the Friday Church News Notes today about a church that has a campaign, something like "All Christians Are Jerks." That's their campaign. And so during this campaign, they're saying, yes, Christians for the most part are hypocritical and judgmental and unloving, but we're not like that, they'll say. Why are they doing that? Why do they say those kind of things? I mean, yeah, to a certain degree, it's true. Christians are just like everybody else, and we have faults and failures. But what are they trying to accomplish? They're trying to earn the world's favor and acceptance, thinking that that will draw them into their assembly. But whoever they draw into their assembly really is going to come and leave unchanged. I mentioned to you a gentleman that I had correspondence with, and he thought because this emerging church group was getting all this traction in the media, like an article in Time magazine which said they're one of the most influential religious groups of our day, that somehow that was a positive. And I'm thinking, if you've got the lost crowd out there, the liberal crowd out there applauding them, there's something wrong with them. John the Baptist, yeah, he was loved of the common folk, of the ignorant fisherman type. But he was hated by the lost world, hated by the religious rulers. And what was the consequence of his message, his methods and his motives? Well, in the end, he was beheaded. I won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 14, I think most of you are aware of what happens. That Herodias' daughter requests of Herod, John the Baptist's head in the charger. And because he made a vow to her, he gave her her request. And he beheaded John the Baptist. Doesn't seem like a fitting end for such a man, does it? But I tell you what, when he entered those pearly gates, he had an unbelievable reception waiting for him. Because again, he was the greatest man ever born of woman. Let me make two final observations about the life of John the Baptist. There were times, because of the way he conducted himself, no doubt, that he was mistaken for Jesus. In Matthew 14, in verse 2, it says, and Herod is the one saying this, "This is John the Baptist," speaking of Jesus Christ. "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." You see, John the Baptist is now equating Jesus Christ here in his ministry with John the Baptist. That's because they were so much alike. Matthew 16:14, it says, "And they said, some say that thou art," speaking of Jesus Christ, "John the Baptist." He must have had a life very similar to the Lord. And again in Luke 9:19, they answered, saying, "John the Baptist. Who do men say that I am?" Some say that thou art John the Baptist. And then one last observation. As great of a man as John the Baptist was, because of his message, his methods, and his motives, John the Baptist had his doubts. In Matthew 11:1, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" It seems like a surprising statement. I mean, to those of us that know a little bit about John the Baptist. Because like I said earlier, when he saw Jesus Christ coming to be baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." When he baptized Jesus Christ, he saw the Spirit of God descending and landing upon him. He heard that voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew he wasn't even worthy to carry his shoes around. But now here John the Baptist is in prison, having been secluded to a prison cell because he preached against Herod's sin. And now, evidently, doubt begins to creep in to his heart. And you know what? If you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that the same type of thing sometimes happens to you. When you're no longer on the mountaintop, but you're in the midst of a great trial, and all you see around you is darkness, you begin to wonder. You begin to question things that you at one point in time stood firm on. But thankfully, during those times, Jesus will always send us an encouraging word. Because Jesus sent them away and said, "You go tell him the things you're seeing, the things you're hearing. And he'll know then that I am he, that I am Jesus Christ." John the Baptist, again, I know I'm touching on these things very quickly and very briefly this morning, but the Bible says of him that he was the greatest born of women. That should grab your attention. And because when we look at his life and see that he had a message of repentance, fleeing from the wrath to come, preached against sin, and yet he's the greatest born of women, then we should strive to preach, to teach, just like he did. His methods, nothing fancy, nothing extra, just a plain, simple proclamation of God's Word. And his motives, he simply wanted to bring glory to God. That may not always bring about the results that you think. Yes, the people listened to him early on, but later in his life, they left following Jesus And he remained in a prison cell until they chopped his head off. But don't get discouraged if that's how things end for you. If that was the plan that God had for you, then you can enter into heaven yourself and maybe see that you are also one of the greatest to be born of women. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the life of this man, John the Baptist. There are so many things that we can learn from him. And God, I pray the Holy Ghost would help us this morning to see things in his life that we need to possess so that we might be a choice servant in thine army. Lord, we look and see the types of things that John the Baptist preached and taught in favor or against of. And God, may we ensure that in our ministry the same thing is done. Lord, may we preach the truth, explaining to sinners that they do need to flee from the wrath to come, that there's a hell awaits them if they don't repent. God, may our methods be true to the Bible. May we not come up with our own devices and plans and techniques to use whereby we might manipulate sinners, but may we just trust in the quickening power of the Word of God to accomplish its work as we proclaim it. And Lord, may our motives be true as well. May we not seek to gain a name for ourselves, but to instead lift up the Savior as John the Baptist did. So God, use the message this morning. Use it in the lives of your people. And Lord, even use it amongst those that might be here and be lost. Draw them unto the Savior that they could have the salvation that those of us that are saved have and possess today. And I'll thank you for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 478, I Need Thee Every Hour. 478. As we sing, if there's something you need to pray about, I encourage you to come and do that. If you need to be saved, if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to come up to me as we sing this song of invitation and say, "Preacher, I want to be saved." 478.